Okay, so we just dug back into Genesis last week. Turn this on. Okay, we just dug back into Genesis last week in chapter 25, verse 19. And just a reminder that this is the eighth major section of Genesis. It's the generations of Isaac. It goes from chapter 25, verse 19, through chapter 35, verse 29. And then the focus in this section, the generations, the toledot, Hebrew word, of Isaac is going to be on Isaac's son Jacob. Okay, and again, Jacob, of course, Jacob is the one who will father the 12 sons who become the progenitors of the 12 tribes of God's chosen nation, Israel. And in verse 19 through 26, which we looked at last week, we saw the birth of Esau and Jacob after Isaac's 20 years of faithful prayer to Yahweh to remove Rebekah's barrenness. They were married at age 40, age 60, still didn't have children, but at age 60, God answers Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah does conceive and does have two children. Now, during this time in verse 22 of chapter 26, of chapter 25, I'm sorry, of chapter 25, we saw that Rebekah is having some struggles during this pregnancy. And so she also follows her husband's example and turns to Yahweh in prayer, questioning the reason for this struggle that's occurring inside of her. And then in verse 23, we have this amazing prophecy. Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So again, she has this amazing prophecy. She's pregnant with twins, and the conflict in her womb between these two boys prefigures, pictures the future enmity that is going to exist between the two peoples that these two sons father. Okay, and that would be the Israelites, of course, with Jacob, and then Esau's descendants are the Edomites. So again, the struggle that occurs throughout history between the Israelites and the Edomites. And they become bitter enemies and fought continuously. So again, the older is destined. The older shall serve the younger. The younger is destined to triumph. Of course, that would be Jacob. Esau is delivered first, and then Jacob follows. So the older will indeed serve the younger. Jacob's destined to triumph. And we talked about how God sovereignly, despite the fact that it went against the culture of the day, okay, usually the firstborn is the predominant child, but God sovereignly and unconditionally selected the younger son to be the child of promise, okay, to carry on the messianic line and inherit the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And again, the elective purposes of God transcend custom. Okay, what God chooses is what God does. It doesn't matter what the rules of the culture say. God's the one who's in charge. And we saw the same thing. Isaac took precedence over his son Ishmael, okay, because that was in God's plan. We're going to see, too, that Joseph, Jacob's son, is going to take precedence over his older brothers as well. So the same type of deal. And let's go over to to Romans chapter 9 real quick. And Denny, I think you were the one who had brought this up last week, but that fits right in with what we're seeing here in Genesis 26 or Genesis 25. But over in Romans chapter 9, if I can get there. And here, Paul is talking about the nation Israel, God's chosen people. We're going to kind of break into the middle of this down in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah, okay, right, the section we're in. Also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And that comes from Malachi chapter 1. But, be kind of careful with that. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's the idea there. And we see the same thing over in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's not a call to hate your parents or to hate your family. But what it's doing is it's showing a contrast. Our devotion to God is so high that you could almost say we hate everybody else. Okay, again, it's just emphasizing the magnitude. It's a comparative picture here, not an absolute. It's not enticing us to hate someone, not instructing us in that way. But what it is saying is that God is way up here and everything else is down here. And that's the same way with Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the chosen line, Esau not. So you can kind of use the word hatred to show what God had done. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 25. So in verse 24, again, just kind of reviewing what we went through last week. And her days to give birth were fulfilled in chapter 25. And behold, there were twins in her womb. And just like Yahweh had said. And the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So again, 20 years had passed from when they were married. Originally married. So, as promised, Rebecca had twins, fulfilling Yahweh's word to her. The two names were interesting. We walked through some of the details of that last week. Esau and the Hebrew words for red and hairy and Edom are all kind of related. We talked about that a little bit last week. And we'll see down in verse 30 that Edom is another word name for Esau. And then Jacob comes from the word for heel. So Jacob's hanging on to Esau's heel, so he's named Jacob, kind of commemorating the event at that time. One commentator said, so Jacob came out, he was hanging on as if he were trying to somehow pull Esau back into the womb. It's like, no, let me be first. So kind of a struggle going on there. But again, that prefigures the future competition and strife between the two peoples that will come from these two brothers. Then verse 27 and 28, we saw the contrasting natures between the two brothers. Esau is the rugged outdoorsman. He's going to go to the clay shoot and actually shoot. And then Jacob is the quiet and domestic guy. He's the one who's going to go and watch, kind of. So they're just these different natures. And the mom and dad, Isaac and Rebekah, each have a favorite. So bad thing to do, especially if your favorite is different from your spouse's favorite. And Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And again, that sets the stage for the turmoil that's going to come out of this family. In verse 29 through 34, just kind of finishing up a review from last week, we saw Esau's foolishness and his spiritual insensitivity in selling his birthright and to his brother for a measly bowl of soup, of lentil stew. As he sells his birthright. And again, birthright, hard for us to relate to because we don't have anything similar in our culture. But it was the legal right of the firstborn. He received, he took precedence over his brothers. And that would include a double inheritance, but it included other things too. He became like the clan leader after the father passed away. And in the culture of that day, it could be bought or sold or lost for grievous sins. But here he just trades it off for a bowl of soup. And verse 34 says that Esau despised his birthright. And that word is also translated careless, contempt, despicable. He treated something very sacred as trivial and with contempt. He didn't care anything for spiritual or eternal things. That was the picture that we get of Esau from this action, from selling the birthright. He forfeited his place in the covenant line. Okay, now this is all in concert with God's plan. So really, God sovereignly used the sin of Esau to accomplish his plans and purposes. His plan was that Jacob would be the line of promise, not Esau. So again, Jacob is the line of promise, the chosen line. So again, God's sovereignty, kind of hard for us to understand that sometimes. Excuse me, but he uses the sin of man to accomplish what he wants. He doesn't cause us to sin. He didn't make Esau sell his birthright, trade it for the soup, but Esau did it anyway, and God used that to accomplish what he wanted. Okay, then chapter 26 is where we'll pick up today, and we talked to this a little bit last week, I think, but chapter 26 is the only chapter in Genesis devoted solely to Isaac. Okay, Isaac doesn't get a lot of attention in the book of Genesis compared with the other three patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. And all three of those guys have at least 10 chapters, 10 or more, devoted specifically to them. And for Isaac, it's pretty much just this one chapter. Isaac plays kind of a transitional role. I hope he doesn't scold me when we get to glory on this, but he has kind of a transitional role here, kind of moves the storyline from Abraham, who received the covenant, and then his son Jacob, who fathers the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Abraham gets the covenant. Jacob's going to father the 12 tribes. So Isaac's kind of the in-between guy to move the story along. And I put the basic outline up there for the chapter. And we're going to see amazing similarities with Abraham's earlier actions in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 and 21. It's kind of like father-like-son type thing we'll see as we walk through this section. So verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. So there's this regional famine. You know, you don't have pivot irrigation or things like that, so you got to relocate when the famine comes. So he's going to relocate and heads over to Gerar, looking for water, for a place for his herds to graze and those kinds of things. And again, this is very similar in Genesis chapter 12, after Abraham comes to Canaan, and then there's a famine, and where does Abraham go? He goes to Egypt, again, in response to the famine, looking for water. And Egypt is the most logical place to go, because what do they have going through Egypt? The Nile River. There's a lot of water in Egypt. So that's where Abram in Genesis 12 migrated to Egypt. Here Isaac takes a little detour and goes to Gerar, and that's going to be kind of on the coastal area, sort of the southwestern side, not quite on the coast, but the southwestern side of Canaan. So he's still in Canaan, didn't go to Egypt at this time. And we're going to see Abraham also went to Gerar. We saw that happen back in Genesis 20 and 21. So the capital city is Gerar. That's the capital city of Abimelech, ruler of the Philistines. So that general area was the Philistines. Gerar was a city there where Isaac goes. So the Philistines of the patriarchal period, we talked about that a little bit back in Genesis chapter 21. They were peaceful tradesmen. They weren't the later Philistines who come on the scene, who are very powerful and enemies and oppressors of Israel. This would be a different group, probably the predecessors of the later Philistines. But here they're peaceful, and the patriarchs go in and out from Gerar and the association with the Philistines. And Abimelech, this wouldn't be the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with back in Genesis 20 and 21, because we're a century or so past that time frame. So a lot of people would hold that name Abimelech is a dynastic title like Pharaoh, or possibly this would be like Abimelech II, like original Abimelech's son. Okay, we don't know for sure, but certainly wouldn't be the same guy because he would have been very old. So verse 2, and Yahweh appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Okay, so Yahweh again appears here. The names of God, we've run into a number of those in the Old Testament. Again, Yahweh is a personal name of God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. It emphasizes God's imminent, his personal interaction with his people, and his covenant-keeping nature. Okay, so that's the name that's being used here as we see these covenant things unfold. And he appears, and Yahweh appears and speaks to Isaac. And he only speaks to Isaac twice here and over in verse 24. With Abraham, he spoke at least 8 times as we walked through the section on Abraham. So again, kind of that transitional nature of Isaac. But he commands Isaac not to migrate to Egypt. Remember, that's where Abraham had gone back in Genesis chapter 12 in response to the famine, because it's a natural place to go. But Yahweh doesn't want Isaac to go there. There was no prohibition to Abraham going there, you know, back in Genesis chapter 12. So he didn't sin. There's no reason to think he did. He just took the natural place to go. But here, God commands Isaac very clearly, don't go there. Again, but that wouldn't have been a problem for Abraham. And then he wants him to stay in Canaan. That's where the covenant promises are, is in Canaan. Gerar is part of Canaan. So he wants him to stay. The land of the Philistines is all part of Canaan. He wants him to stay in that area. Okay, verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and I will give your seed all these lands. And by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham listened to my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So we have here just a reiteration, a reconfirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, its promises, and they go to Isaac. Because there's no question, Isaac is the chosen son of promise. He receives these promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And again, the covenant first given back in Genesis chapter 12, and then it was officially ratified in Genesis chapter 15. We also talked about the Abrahamic covenant in chapters 13, 17, and 22. So there's a lot of references and details related to the Abrahamic covenant as we worked through Genesis so far, starting in chapter 12. And Abraham's now dead and gone. Covenant now clearly passed on to his son Isaac, not Ishmael or anyone else. Okay, it's Isaac. And then the three key covenant promises, we've talked about that before a number of times, the land and the seed and the blessing. We know from Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, that the land extends from Egypt to the Euphrates River. So we're talking 500, 600, 700 miles, depending on where you go. So it's not like how one commentator put it, this is a continental scale promise. It's not the small strip of land that Israel currently occupies. This is huge. Okay, that's the ultimate land that Israel will occupy. So sorry for Israel critics, but Israel is going to occupy all that land because God will bring that about, will bring that to pass. And then the seed, like we've looked at several metaphors, the Bible's used several different metaphors to talk about how numerous the seed, the descendants of Abraham will be. They'll be like the dust of the earth. They'll be like the stars of the heavens. They'll be like the sand on the seashore. If you want to go down to Myrtle Beach and count all the specks of sand, that's the picture used to designate how extended Abraham's line will be. And then the blessing, so the land and the seed and the blessing. Blessing, three different aspects, you know, personal blessing for the patriarchs, national blessings for Israel, the country that comes out of the patriarchs. Then the universal blessing that covers everyone, the salvation blessings that come through Christ. Like Romans chapter 10, verse 12 through 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, in the Old Testament, the Jews thought they were it. You know, they kind of ignored these promises to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through them, but then when Jesus came, we saw that unfold, and praise the Lord for that truth, that that salvation has spread around the world. And then verse 5, though the covenant made with Abraham was initiated by God's unconditional grace, it was unconditional. Abraham didn't do anything to earn this promise. God chose him, but here God praises Abraham's consistent life of faithful obedience. Now, we've seen problems that Abraham's had over time, and that's the case with any man of God, woman of God. Now, there's problems, there's sin, but Abraham's life was consistently faithful. He's going through the process of sanctification, heading in the right direction. And again, the covenant promises don't depend, it didn't depend on Abraham's faithfulness. Abraham did demonstrate faithfulness because of God's work in his life. And so, verse 6, so Isaac lived in Gerar. Gerar, he obeys what God said. Don't go to Egypt. Yeah, that's the natural place to go when things are droughty, but stay here in Gerar. And he does. Then the men of the, verse 7, then the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful in appearance. So does that sound familiar? Like that's happened a couple of times in the past. Same lie that Abraham had previously used on two occasions. He used it in Exodus chapter 12 when he was down in Egypt to escape the famine. That's what he told Pharaoh, that Sarah was his wife. And then 25 years later, when he goes to Gerar, Abraham does, not to escape famine, but just part of this process of moving around Canaan, he tells Abimelech the same thing in Genesis chapter 20. So like father, like son, out of fear for his own life, because of his wife's beauty, he says his wife is his sister. So again, he puts self-protection over the safety of his wife. He puts her at great risk. So ladies, you can be thankful that we haven't done that kind of thing. So it's but just a terrible thing when you stop and you think about it, telling his wife, telling people that his wife is his sister and putting them at great risk. I like Gil. He was fearing for his life rather than putting his confidence in the Lord to protect him. You know, just that real mess up on his part. He demonstrates, again, father and son demonstrating the same lack of faith and lack of trust in God. And this time, at least for Abraham, you can say it was kind of a half-truth, although a half-truth is a lie. But Sarah, his wife, was his half-sister. They had the same father. We saw that back in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. So she was technically his sister. You know, you could kind of justify that a little bit, maybe. But for Isaac, he doesn't even have that defense. Now, like one commentator, Davis said, only a divine-inspired text would have preserved in such detail these weaknesses. You know, why didn't you just leave that part out, you know, and make the patriarchs look great? Because if this fit God's plans and purposes, that we understand the weaknesses of the patriarchs and how God, in his sovereign choice, continued to have his plan unfold despite the weaknesses of his followers. And then one, you know, I was thinking through this, and I'm thinking, you know, just sort of a challenge for us. You know, we have the completed Old Testament, New Testament. How much of the Word of God did Isaac have? Yeah, God talked to him directly twice, but we've got the whole counsel of God before us. And not only that, but kind of think about this, kind of hits me too. When did the Holy Spirit come to permanently indwell believers? It was in the New Testament. So these men back in this day, believers, did not have the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit, and we do. So how can we make bad choices? We've got the whole counsel of God. We've got the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We're going to be more accountable, I think, than maybe even some of these men were in their actions. Okay, so verse 8. Now it happened when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, surely she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. So Abimelech's looking out the window, and guess what? Isaac and Rebekah are not acting like brother and sister. They're acting like husband and wife. That word caressing is also translated showing endearment. But it carries the idea there's more going on. There's too much affectionate play here for this to be his sister. And Abimelech picks up on that. That word caressing, also translated laughing. It's kind of interesting, again, kind of those Hebrew word plays that we would pick up on if we were reading this in Hebrew, but we won't do that because I can't do that and we can't understand it anyway. But that word is also translated laughing. And Isaac comes from that word. We looked at that back in Genesis chapter 21, verse 5 through 7. Oh, let's go back there. Yeah, we got time. Let's go back to Genesis 21, where Isaac is born and given a name. Genesis chapter 21. Let's pick up with verse 5. It's kind of a fun account. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears me will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So again, Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90 at this point. So talking about laughing and just the joy associated with this, and that's where Isaac comes from. Isaac is drawn from the word to laugh. So again, that fits the scene of his birth. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 26. That was just an aside, not really to prove any points, but just kind of tying Isaac's name with that word to laugh, which is the basic word used for caress as we are in Genesis chapter 26. So, and then Abraham's, so the truth revealed by observation. Abimelech is looking out and sees this caressing going on, and he knows the truth, okay? Abraham's lies were also revealed. We won't go back there, but he told the same lie back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 17. So, but Pharaoh finds out about it too. And Yahweh struck Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So in the case of Pharaoh, he finds out, but somehow these great plagues that fall on his family, he ties it back to, hey, that's when Abraham came and figures out, maybe through divine revelation, we don't know for sure, but he puts two and two together and figures out these plagues are from God because Sarai is Abram's wife. And then in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, again, Abimelech won, or the older Abimelech. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. So again, divine revelation to Abimelech back then that Sarah was Abraham's wife, and you are a dead man. That if you remember the account when we studied back there, Abimelech says, but I didn't know. You know, he lied to me. So, but he was still responsible and accountable for what occurred. Okay, so verse 10. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? Again, this just mirrors what Pharaoh said and what Abimelech 1 said to Abraham. What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech commanded all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So again, just like God did for Sarah, there's divine protection. Nobody laid with her. And it's amazing because if you go back to verse 8, now it happened when he had been there a long time. So I don't know what a long time means, but a long time is more than a week, you know, so a long time. But yet no one had touched this beautiful woman who was professed by Isaac to be single. Okay, so again, God's divine protection through this whole process, just like he did for Sarah, he protected her purity. And here, you know, just, you know, out of shame, we have a pagan king, just like we did Pharaoh in Abimelech 1, now Abimelech 2, chastising, sternly rebuking Abraham, you know, and then Isaac, God's people rebuked by a pagan, and rightfully so. So, you know, what a terrible testimony. And also, too, this was just from some research I was doing in the ancient Near East cultures of that day. There's evidence that adultery was legally prohibited and could be punishable by death. So they had some tough laws. These weren't the Hebrew laws. This would have been that general area of that day. Also, there's evidence that adultery could be considered a community-threatening sin, not merely a private matter. So if you commit adultery, you bring guilt on the whole city, on the whole culture there. And there was also that ignorance didn't remove the guilt. It's like, you better be sure before you lay with someone that they're not married, because there's going to be corporate guilt and you're going to be executed. So I don't think that would fit well in American culture today. But it was tough laws, you know, reflected later in the Mosaic laws, very kind of a similar law and order type situation. Okay, verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and Yahweh blessed him. And the man became great and continued to grow greater until he had become very great. And he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and many servants, so that the Philistines were jealous of him. So he continues to live in that base, in that area in Gerar, and at least long enough to complete a farming cycle. He plants and he reaps. I wish Roger was here. reaps a hundredfold, so just great prosperity. You know, and this is despite his shortcoming. God greatly blessed him, just like he did Abraham back in Abraham's day. Again, God's always faithful and keeps his promises despite man's sin. I was kind of looking at that and I'm going, but beware of the consequences of sin because sometimes they're not so good. But in this case, Isaac was blessed personally, just as was promised. And in verse 14, that prosperity provokes jealousy, you know, among the locals. That word jealous is translated envied in most translations. It comes from the word for zeal. So the idea here is they weren't just a little jealous. They were passionately jealous and opposed to this man being there. Probably some fear. Okay, they're afraid of him. I mean, he's mighty. He's much mightier than we are, and that leads to going to lead to conflict. 15. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too mighty for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. So again, one way to try to chase somebody away is to fill up their wells. So that's the process that's going on here. Drive Isaac and his family out of the area. And Isaac apparently was using the wells that his father had dug, you know, back in the day. That would have been, I don't know, 100 years before, 90 years before, something like that, that Abraham had been there. And then there's a command. The king says, leave, you know, get out. You're too mighty. That word mighty is also translated powerful. You're much mightier than we. The ESV puts it, you're a threat to us. We need you to leave. You're too much of a threat, and you're only growing stronger. So Isaac submits, and he relocates outside the city to the nearby valley. So kind of a compromise thing. It's not like he leaves the whole area and goes back to where he was at Be'er Lahai-Roi or Beersheba. But he's less of a threat now that he's left the city area, and he's in the valley that would lead into Gerar. So still within the Philistine territory, but outside of the city. So kind of a compromiser, not quite as much of a threat out there. So I think we'll go ahead and stop there and pick up next week. We'll finish out chapter 26, which will be a continuation of the account of Isaac and his interactions with Abimelech and the Philistines. So let's go ahead and, does anybody have any comments or questions that they'd like to ask or clarifications that I may? Okay, God in his mercy has not allowed you to ask anything because that means I wouldn't know the answer. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we want to just praise you and thank you so much for this day, so much for this time together in your word. We just thank you, Father, that we have things, you've set the situation for us up even better than the Old Testament patriarchs. We have your indwelling spirit and a whole counsel of your word. We just ask you, Father, through your spirit, to help us understand clearly what your word has to say, to learn from the Old Testament examples that we see and study. We just ask you, Father, to use us as you continue to influence this world for your own sake. Help us to spread the gospel. Help us to live holy lives. Help us to be pleasing to you. Help our worship of you to be a sweet aroma to you. And just, Father, just thank you for the encouragement that you give us as we do walk through this life, and particularly in our classes, we struggle through the impact of aging, the effects of the fall. Just ask you, Father, to help us endure those things with minimal impact. Again, we just thank you for your love, grace, and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.